Please turn back this evening, brethren, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. No doubt, as Brother Mason read the chapter, you recognize the various elements of truth, which we saw in 1 Peter chapter 5, as well in James chapter 4. And this evening, we are going to take many of these truths which we have seen, these two passages, and consider a practical guide to humility. I trust that this morning you saw that humility is a practical grace, that it really does shape many elements of the Christian life. And we're going to look at that in, I hope, a way that is even more obviously practical for us. So let's pray once again to ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the hymns of the faith which express for us our love for you and for your word, for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done on our behalf. We do pray that your Holy Spirit would lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Show us Christ again. Grant, Father, we may have a fresh sense of his glory, of the wonder of his work on our behalf, that we might be your people and we might know your grace in our lives. Please help us, our Father, because the world crowds in and the world presses in, and we do not want to deny you. We do not want to dishonor you. We desire that by your grace we should be strengthened to do your will. So please help us, our Father. We know that we have fickle hearts, hot and then cold. Be pleased then to strengthen our faith and bless our way. Lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have considered the words of the Apostle Peter concerning the need to be humbled in the light of God's dealings with his people. Because Peter tells us, as James does also here, that we are to be humbled, that we are to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord. Peter began with the relationships of the church. The members are to be subject to their elders. Indeed, all of the brethren are to be ready to hear the counsels and exhortations of their brethren. He says that we're to be humble toward all of our brethren. And so the way that we deal with one another ought to manifest that humility. Peter tells us to tie on humility. And the reason why he urges us to do that is because of God's dealings. The principle, the method of God's dealings with his people and with all men. Actually, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So Peter tells us in James as well. Therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, says Peter, in the presence of the Lord, that he may exalt you at the proper time. True Christian humility will affect us in many ways. And I would encourage you to think about this point. I'm going to try to show you some of the ways in which humility will affect us. It will affect our relationship to our elders. It will affect our relationship to our brethren. It will affect our relationship to the world. It will affect our awareness of Satan's activities. It will affect our ability to protect ourselves from them. One of the hymns in our hymnal tells us, watch lest the wicked world defeat thee. That Satan has schemes and he wants to trip us up. He wants to make us proud in order that he may take advantage of us. And in the 1 Peter 5, it's not as obvious, but in the James passage, it is more obvious that James sees a connection between humility and our ability to resist the schemes of Satan. That's more obvious in this passage. So these are things which were in 1 Peter 5, and many of them are expressed in James chapter 4. And so we're going to spend some time considering practical humility. My aim, by God's grace, is to present you with a guide, a practical guide, so that when you ask yourself, well, what things should I think about? What things should I meditate upon and pray over that I may be more humble, that I may grow in humility? I want to be humble. That's an aspiration. It's a difficult aspiration because we are natively sinful and proud. I want you to be humble. I want you, brethren, to be humble. And I don't say that in the sense that I say, well, these are a bunch of proud people. I don't think that way about you. But I do know the extent of our sinful hearts and how easy it is to fall prey to pride. And I don't want you to be able to merely pass a test about it. I don't want to be able to check all the boxes, as they say, about humility and say, yeah, this is humility and this humility. Humility does this and humility does this. It's not about passing a test in that sense. It's passing the test of life. We should be humble, not just know what humility is, but we want to be humble, walk in humility with God and with one another. And so I have three propositions this evening about humility. Three propositions. Proposition number one is that a false humility will necessarily preclude real humility. It's like the guy who comes into your store and he has a phony $100 bill. You see, he wants to pass that off. He wants you to possess that. And you're not going to ask him if you are fooled regarding the $100 bill. You're not going to ask him for another $100 bill, because you think you have the real thing. False humility will necessarily preclude real humility. So we need to understand what false humility is like. Second proposition is that humility is first and foremost a feature of our relationship to God. And really, the way that the writers, James and Peter, state this, or to make it fairly obvious to us, it's a feature of our relationship to God. Now, it's a feature of our relationship to the brethren. It's the way we live with one another. It certainly ought to be. But before that, and above that, more fundamental, is our relationship with God. Humility is first and foremost a relationship with God. That's proposition number two. Proposition number three, humility is greatly advanced when we aim to imitate this grace which we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate pattern for us. And if ever we are to have our pride withered and our graces increased, in large measure it will be because we see the humility of our great Savior Jesus Christ. So let's take these three propositions one at a time, trusting that God will help us. Proposition number one, a false humility will necessarily preclude real humility. False humility will necessarily preclude real humility. You know, there are aspects of religion, and I think here of religion in the popular sense, not necessarily true religion. There are many parts of religion which, when people are satisfied with what they understand, it is difficult to pull them away from that which is unreal and bring them to that which is real. When people have the counterfeit, when people think they have what is valid religion, valid principles of godliness, it is difficult to pull them away from that deception to that which is real. Let them be satisfied with mere external, formal, man-pleasing worship, and it will be difficult to understand that God desires more. There are multitudes of people who are going around this world, going to churches, where nice stories, jokes, sentimental ideas about, you know, about our children or our future or church life, they are not biblical, but people's ears are tickled by them. And they like that. They like that. They like a religion where it's very convenient. They have these churches where, you know, in the foyer you can go and get a latte during church. And you can come and sit down with your latte and drink your nice latte with the preacher telling you these kinds of things. And they really love that. And then they have the band. We have our brother playing the organ. And to some people, they'll go to a worship service which is more flamboyant, more appealing to the senses. And they love that. They say, well, this really, they'll call it ministering to me. Yeah, it does, in a sense, doesn't it? It pulls on their hearts. You'll tell people, well, you need to stop that nonsense. You need to come to a church where worship is serious, where God's face is sought, where God's Holy Spirit comes down upon us, where the Word of God is faithfully preached, and leave all that stuff. Leave all those trappings, because it's not going to do your soul any good, you say. Well, how easy do you think that's going to be? Well, we've tried, haven't we? Some of us have tried. We've found people who are wrapped up in those things, and they would rather draw us away and say, well, look, you know, we have a choir. We have 100 people singing, and they're all talented. It's hard to pull them away from those things. And they'll wonder at you. They'll say, what? Are many things that we do in our church intended to honor God are an insult to God? And in many cases, they are. They say, this is too much to believe. We won't leave it. We find it pleasing to us. Well, when people then think in a similar way that humility is a temporary thing, it is hard to persuade them that real humility is a constant attitude of life. That it is a way of relating to God, relating to God's people, relating to the world. They think that that is, you know, they don't need more than they have. When they think that it is an act, merely publicly pretending, treating themselves harshly, it will seem unreasonable to them that you should say that it has no merit, no value, no spiritual advantage. The Apostle Paul speaks about this kind of attitude towards worship. And again, it touches on the whole matter of humility. He's talking in Colossians chapter 2. And you might turn there just so that you have it before your eyes as well. Colossians chapter 2. And he's talking about these unorthodox views that some were teaching at Colossae. In chapter 2. They have their rules and their principles. He says in verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. These are things which people seem to be, well, these are the ABCs of life. These are the fundamentals. He says, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Notice, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So it seems very humble. I don't know if you have it here in Brooklyn, but in Newark, there used to be a parade every year in which people would carry crosses down the street. Big crosses, heavy crosses. And there are places in the Philippines where people are actually nailed to crosses. And they think, well, this is humility. This is real religion. And it's nothing of the kind. It's nothing but show. And it will not cause humility, but rather pride. Look at what I do. I carry a cross just like Jesus. Well, there is a kind of humility like this, which actually feeds the flesh and makes a man proud that he is so humble. It's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? I'm proud that I'm so humble. Look at me. Now, humility is a matter of joy when a man knows that he is humble. You see what the distinction? It's a matter of joy when he knows that he's humble, but it is not a matter of pride. There's a difference between thankfulness for the grace of God and pride in myself that I do this, that, and the other thing. If a man is humble, really humble, he will know that he is only humble by grace. That is the work of God. Not that he was clever. Not that he was very smart. He did a wonderful Bible study all about humility. And then he became really humble. Wow. No. He will know, if he's really humble, that he's humbled by the grace of God. But there is that false humility which keeps people from genuine humility. You have an example in the person of Judas Iscariot. You might never think Judas Iscariot was humble, but at least he pretended to be. And you see this in two ways. Number one, the observation has been often made that nobody suspected Judas Iscariot. He acted like all of the rest of the apostles. And in the upper room at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," the disciples began to ask one by one, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" Now that's humility. You see, that's the right kind of humility. They should have been self-suspicious. They should have said, "Well, I have such a fickle heart, such a cold heart. It could actually be me." And then, if we read the records of the Gospels right, Judas last of all said, "Is it I?" Well, that's a lie. That's hypocrisy. It wasn't humility. It was hypocrisy. It was the intended desire to deceive others that he was as humble as all the rest. And there's another kind of false humility which people may have. I thought it would be good to touch on at least in passing. It's that false idea that if what I say about myself is true, then it cannot be boasting. People say, "Well, I tell you about my victories and my strengths, but it's not boasting because it's true." Actually, that's a deceit. That is a deceit. This opens the door to boasting of all kinds. Remember what Paul said. I pointed it out this morning. In 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, "I have been foolish." He's had to tell them. These false apostles, these super apostles, they claim this and that and the other thing. He says, "But look, a day and a night I've spent in the deep. I've been beaten with rods. All these things he's done." And he tells the Corinthians, now it's all true. It's all true. Paul says nothing in 2 Corinthians which was not his actual work. But notice what he says. "I have been foolish. You yourselves compelled me." Paul did not like boasting about himself. But you see, the person who says, "Well, if it's true, it ain't boasting," he has opened the door to boasting of every kind. And that, of course, is the religion of the Pharisee. It's a religion of comparison. He sees the publican standing there afar off, beating his breast. And he says, "I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. I pay tithes of all that I get. I fast twice in the week, etc., etc. And no doubt he could say, I'm only telling you the truth. And as a matter of fact, he's proud and arrogant and self-sufficient. Well, that's proposition number one. False humility will necessarily preclude true humility, real humility. And that means that we ought to pray that God would keep us from a carnal self-confidence that will basically erode away real humility. Let's consider, and now in the second place, though, proposition number two, that humility is first and foremost a feature of our relationship with God. Humility is first and foremost a feature of our relationship with God. In other words, it is God-centered, God-focused. It pertains first and foremost to our relationship with God. So how does this work? How does this relationship with God create humility, foster humility? Well, it's the knowledge that there is only one creator of heaven and earth who has made me according to his good pleasure. Who am I? What am I? I used to have this conversation with my wife when we would take a walk together, and I would ask her, well, who is June DeWanna? Who is Frank DeWanna? Who is he? Well, he's man made in the image of God. And everything about me has been made according to God's good pleasure. All that I am in body and soul is the result of God's determination. All my features, all my talents come from the God who has made me. And so, in a very real sense, if I am tall, if I am strong, which I'm not, whatever I have, it comes from the hand of God. I don't have it because I made myself. Even if I have taken painful exercises to build up my upper body or whatever it is, all of these things come from God. And you see this in Psalm 139. You know this passage probably as well, maybe better than I do. In Psalm 139, in verses 13 and following, here David is reflecting upon God as his God, always present. And he's the God who has made David what he is. For thou, he says, formed my inward parts. You weaved me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So David doesn't deny that he sees in God's work in making him that he sees something wonderful. But it's not David that's wonderful. It's God who made him, who is wonderful. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So here David celebrates the fact that he has come from the hand of his creator, and if there are any good features, God has made them. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul reflects in a much more condensed way about this reality, this principle. He realizes he's an apostle appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a ministry, and he reflects back to the very dawn of his creation. He says in verse 15, but when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. But you see what Paul is saying. Where did Paul get that amazing intellect? I sometimes read books about the Apostle Paul, and sometimes they bother me. Because there's so much emphasis upon Paul's wisdom and Paul's graces and Paul does this and Paul says that. Well, what Paul would say is that didn't come from me. It wasn't because I was so smart. My IQ is that great. I would have no IQ apart from the kindness of God making me what I am. You ever thought about this? You ever see some guy who has a deformity in his body so that he limps around? He can't run a quarter mile. He can't lift weights. Maybe you see some child who has Down syndrome or some other debilitating condition. What makes the difference between that child and you? What makes the difference between the person who can't add small numbers and come up with the right answer? What makes the difference? Who makes you to differ? The answer is God. God the Creator has made me exactly as He wishes. And maybe you think, maybe you don't like your hair. I used to go to a barber in where I lived, and we would talk about this. My hair is straight when it's short and very curly when it's long. And we talked about this. The men with curly hair want straight hair, and the men with straight hair want curly hair, and the men with little hair at all want some hair. They don't care whether it's curly or straight. Why should we be so discontent with what God has made us? It's pride. I deserve better. Why can't I look like that woman? Why can't I look like that man? Why can't I be what that person is? Well, because a sovereign God made you exactly the way He wants you to be. Please turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. And here's where God addresses the dissatisfaction of people regarding His work. Isaiah 45, starting in verse 9. My pages don't want to separate themselves. Here we go. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? He says, we have no right to quarrel with God because God makes us just the way He intends us to be. And as He carries us on through life, when He cuts short our powers, it's what God wants to do. And this is an important element in humility, because humility is first and foremost a feature of our relationship with God, God our Creator. Also, God is the supreme ruler of history. He's the supreme ruler of history. God brings to pass whatever He wishes. Now, God gives good things to all His creatures. And He is righteous in all His ways. That's why we can't quarrel with our Maker. That's why we can't argue with Him. That's why we can't accuse Him. Why did you make me this way? And God's answer is, I made you that way because that's who I wanted you to be. For my glory. Remember what the disciples thought about the man who was born blind. They said, who sinned? This man or his father? They said, it must have been somebody's fault. And Jesus says, well, that's not why he was born blind at all. It wasn't anybody's sin. It was that the works of God might be revealed in him. He wanted him, he wanted God to be glorified by that man's blindness, because the Lord Jesus Christ was going to take that blindness away. And if you think about it, the blind man said, never, never has it been known that anyone opened the eyes of the blind. You know what that means? That means every other blind man living before this man was born blind for the glory of Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus comes and heals this man's blindness, they say, this is the first time it's ever been done. Jesus alone did it. Well, what does that mean? About the way that we think, about the way that God has made us. The same thing is true. If we are his people, our deficiencies, are the things that we wish were different about us, those are all in the providence of God. And this is all in the way that God makes us for his own glory. In all righteous ways. Look at Psalm 145. Another passage about this important truth. Psalm 145, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. His mercies are over all his works, including the mercies that made you and that have guided you in history. Whatever he brings to pass for any of his creatures is good, and it's merciful and right. And he may do with me and with you whatever he wishes. And that's what true humility understands. Now you see Job, early on in the book, he says, shall we receive good from the Lord's hands and not evil also? Eli, when God determines he's going to destroy Eli's sons, and he arranges all of those affairs, Eli, when he is told by Samuel that his sons are going to be judged by God, he says, it is the Lord. Let him do what is pleasing in his sight. That's difficult. That's difficult. Especially for a parent. It's no small measure of godliness to say, God may do with my children what he wishes. Having children brings one into close contact with the sovereign God who does what he will. Well, God is also, not only is God the creator who made me and the sovereign ruler of all history, God is the unique legislator of all his creatures. He's the unique legislator of all his creatures. God, out of his perfection and righteousness, determines truth and duty for all his creatures. God alone is judge. God determines right and wrong, and he does so out of his own character. It's perfect. God never has to readjust his rules. James calls the law the perfect law of liberty. You know, I remember preaching this year and remarking that it's hard to get a perfect law. Poor politicians have to make crooked laws for crooked people. God's laws are perfect. All of them are exactly what they ought to be. That's why James tells the believers not to judge one another, because he who judges his neighbor judges the law. You see, there's only one law that can judge. God determines right and wrong. You and I don't have the right to say, well, this is the way you should go. It's very easy to play counselor, isn't it? Very easy to tell the brethren what they ought to do. That's not my place. That's not your place. If we have the word of God, we can say what God says. But no more and no less. Whenever you start making rules for others that don't come from the Word of God, you know what you're doing is you're stepping on God's law. He's the only one who has the right to determine right and wrong. And humility says, well, this is what God says. I must be content with what God says is right or wrong. We don't decide our course. Our course, one of the hymns, I would not choose my lot. I would not, if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright. So God is creator of the universe. He made me according to his good pleasure. God is the supreme ruler of history. He runs all of our affairs. God is the only legislator for all of his creatures. And these facts about our relationship with God form the foundation of humility. It dovetails perfectly with what we read in James 4:7. Submit therefore to God as your creator, as the Lord of your life and history, and the law of your conduct. That's where humility is. The humble man believes these things about himself. And he believes it about every person he sees. The humble man does not need to pretend. You don't have to pretend that you are something that you are not. And he does not regard the lot of some who have what he does not have as not good or praiseworthy. It's one of the things that I have appreciated about these last couple of weeks is being able to listen to some of you brethren teach. I like to come and hear Pastor Tate preach. One of my problems when I go to other places, what makes me a little bit discontent? Many times preachers are gone when I have to go and fill the pulpit. So I like to come when I can hear my brethren preach. And I like to hear my brethren teach. I hope that is genuine humility before God. Because I love to preach. And you brethren have known me for many years. It's one of the high points of my life to come and minister the Word of God. But that doesn't mean when I hear, I say, well, you know, he's not that great. Oh, being a critic is so easy. But seeing the virtues of our brethren, their strengths and abilities, it enriches the soul. You see, many of you know, I knew Pastor Martin for many years. I studied under him for many years. And I had him in my home numerous times. I have memories of Pastor Martin sitting at the kitchen table with June and I and Mrs. Marilyn Martin. One of the fascinating things about him, he sat at our table one time and he talked about one of his fellow elders. Pastor Martin was an extremely gifted preacher and teacher. But when he sat at my table, what he did was he boasted about his fellow elder. That's what he did. He talked him up. He praised him. And the judgment of many, that man couldn't hold a candle to Pastor Martin. In fact, he said, some of you say I preach like Pastor Martin. He said, I wish I preached like Pastor Martin. He said, I wish you preached like Pastor Martin. That's humility, you see. Recognizing the gifts and graces of our brethren. And of course, it again stems from who God is to us. All that I am and all that I have is given. It's a gift. Gifts shouldn't make us proud. You know, the groomsman who grooms the horse, the Puritans, like this little illustration, he may as well be proud of someone else's horse as his gifts. It's not his horse. He may say it's a beautiful horse, a wonderful horse, but it's not his horse. And he didn't make it wonderful. We are God's creation. This ought to keep us from pride. That's what Paul does with the Corinthians. He says, for what do you have? 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you have not received? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So we should ask ourselves when we begin to feel smug and self-satisfied and superior, what do I have that I have not received? It's all from God's hand. Humility will keep me from making my advantages accentuated too much. Solomon says in Proverbs 22:2, the rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. So if someone is rich, God gives it to him. If someone is poor, God withholds it. If I am poor, it's God's will. He also says, he who mocks the poor, he's proud because he's rich, or at least richer than that poor man. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. You see, you're criticizing God when you look down on someone else. And so humility keeps our pride down, and humility brings us contentment. I may have many difficulties. It is the determination of God. Job looks at the loss of 10 children. 10 children. The Lord gave. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's not easy. That's grace. Well, humility, I'll say this much about this, proposition number 2, and then I'll get on to proposition number 3. Humility makes a believer much more discerning and obedient. When you have a humility towards God that says, God is my creator, God is my provider, he governs my world, he governs my life, he tells me right and wrong, the Christian will thus be more discerning and obedient. He has submitted himself to God. Whatever God wants his life to bear, that's what he will be. Look over at John 7:17. One of these interesting verses of the Lord, one of these interesting sayings about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the humble man, what does the humble man want to do? Well, if he's humble, he wants to do God's will. That's the bottom line, isn't it? And he becomes discerning because he's willing to do what God says. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself. Why don't some people like what they are taught from the Word of God? Because they don't want to do God's will. They're not humble. So the humble believer is more discerning and more obedient. I remember talking to a young lady one time about disciplining children, spanking children. It's very interesting. We turned to the book of Proverbs and read that passage. He who spares the rod spoils his son. Solomon says that the person who doesn't want to discipline his child hates him. We talked about these texts, and the woman said, well, God hasn't shown me that yet. It's right in the Word, black and white, good translation. Not willing to do his will. Not humble enough to do his will. And I know it's hard sometimes. Many, many areas of life, like principled proportionate giving. You know, especially when the bills are tight and there's not much money in the account. And you know that you're supposed to give to the Lord his portion. And God has promised to make the windows from heaven pour down the blessing till there's no need. But God doesn't always show us that. He says it in his word. But then you say, well, you know, if I give the 10% of my latest check, the PSE&G bill is coming in. The rent is coming in. The child needs a new pair of shoes. But the humble believer says, whatever it costs me, God is worthy of what I give him. I owe it to him. Our entertainment. This is one of the areas where many Christians have tremendous difficulties because they're willing to view entertainment which is unworthy of the eyes of a Christian. Then there is buying and selling on the Lord's Day. God has appointed a day in one day in seven for the worship of His name. It's not to be shared with anyone. I don't have the right to take away the hours of the Lord's day and give it to something which God says ought not to be my concern. That is one of the areas where multitudes of Christians who otherwise would probably say they believe everything we believe deviate from the Word of God. Well, I have one more proposition. One more proposition, and we are done. Proposition number three is this, that humility is greatly advanced when we aim to imitate this grace seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. Humility is greatly advanced when we aim to imitate this grace seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. Humility is hard for flesh and blood. It's difficult. We have to tie it on. We need to keep it tied. But we should look at the Lord Jesus Christ, see the tenor of His whole life. You see it in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul describes the Lord Jesus. He emptied Himself. He made Himself of no reputation. He took on our human nature. And for us, He obeyed. He didn't need to. Jesus didn't need to become a man. He wasn't gaining anything by becoming a man. He didn't need to complete anything for Himself. He came to live for us, to obey for us, to die for us, to rise for us. Now, even His baptism is very remarkable. He goes to John the Baptist. John is baptizing, and he sees Jesus coming. He says, "Look, you ought to be baptizing me. You come to me." Jesus' answer is this: "Thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." You know, you're not justified by your baptism. You know that already. It's Jesus' baptism. Jesus had to fulfill the law of God perfectly in every degree. And one of those ways was baptism. Jesus' baptism was part of Him building the righteousness that would be imputed to us when we believed. And all of His life, all of His life. And Jesus was conscious that He was not blazing His own course. Look at John 5. We'll go through a number of these texts very quickly. John 5:19, and this is just a sample. Okay, I'm looking at the wrong chapter. That's why it's not making any sense to me. Okay, John 5:19. The Jews want to kill Jesus. They think He's breaking the Sabbath, and He's calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." Jesus is not blazing His own trail. He is looking to His Father for direction. That's why He's in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. He's doing God's will. You look down at verse 30 of the same chapter. "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Jesus says this again and again in chapter 8 and verse 29. And you could find many other passages like this besides. John 8:29. "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." That's His life. And that is a life of genuine humility. out of his deep love for his father. And you see what that meant for him was the Garden of Gethsemane. It means that his enemies attack him and he won't run away and he won't attack them back. When I was a little boy, I thought that Jesus should go back and just destroy all of those people. I didn't realize that he would never, well, he's going to do it one day for all the impenitent. He's going to destroy them all. But that wasn't Jesus' program. It was not. He has given us a glorious example by his own life. And here is what we do. Bring your pride and your rebellion to him. Bring all of your defects. When you feel yourself wanting to put your thumb under your lapels, you want to show people who you are. Jesus was not like that. Go to him and ask him to make you truly humble like himself. You may ask the question, and I'm going to wrap up. How may I know if I am humble? Somebody might tell you, well, you can't know. If you're humble, you won't know that you're humble. Well, actually, the Bible says that's not true. You may know because Moses knew. There's a line in Moses' writing that says, Moses, the man, was more humble than any other man on the face of the earth. Now, how could a humble man write that? Well, he could because the Spirit of God guided him. Moses knew who he was by the grace of God, and he wrote it down. You may know because Moses knew, and you may know because God commands you to be humble. God commands us husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church. So we need to know what that means. If God commands it, then he tells us what it is, and we may know whether or not we love our wives. So, and our wives may know whether or not they submit to their husbands in a God-honoring way. Because God commands that, and therefore they may know it. They may do it, and they may know it. I may know if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I may know if I have a right attitude towards my brethren. I may know if I'm trying to be a bossy rule maker. I may know, and you may know, by the word of God. Let me finally underscore that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the best blessings God could possibly give you. And what does that mean? You ought to be content with God's will, because God has given you the best gift he ever gives people. Mr. Trump has taken a great fall, but he's still a very rich man. And there are other rich men in this world, accomplished men, the Bill Gates of this world. But if God hasn't saved them and given them faith, and most of them he has not, you have better gifts than God ever gave to Bill Gates. Brilliant man, rich man that he is, if you're a Christian, you have the best gifts God ever gives. You have his salvation. You have forgiveness. You have Jesus as your Lord and intercessor. You have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And a poor woman once said, thinking about her little bit of food, all this and heaven too. That's what we have, brethren. So we ought to be thankful. And we ought to be truly humble. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we thank you for the Word of God and for the light that it sheds upon our path. Please help us, our Father. We live in a wicked world, a proud, arrogant, unbelieving world. And we are often tempted to be discontent, proud and discontent at the same time. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins, cleanse us in the blood of your Son,
and make us like our Savior. Make us like Him. Help us to be content. Help us to be truly humble, that we may worship and serve You with joy. Please hear us and bless our fellowship. Bless the end of our Lord's Day, that these things may provide us with rich food for our souls. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.